This message is brought to you by Trinity Community Church in Cary, North Carolina, where we love God, love others, and make disciples of Jesus. For more information, check out www.tritrinity.org. Thanks for listening.
Let me start with a question. I wrote those words down and then I thought, this sounds like Dwight Schrute from The Office. Question. Let me start with a question. How would you summarize Jesus' teaching in one sentence? How might you summarize Jesus' teaching in one sentence? I know that's a hard question or a question with lots of different answers, but how do you think the average person who either is a Christian or maybe not a Christian would summarize Jesus' teaching in one sentence? Any guesses? I know there's a couple brave people in here. Go ahead.
In general, I think people say to love everybody.
Love everyone. Yep. That's one of the first ones I wrote down. All you need is love, right? And then isn't there a song that goes, love is all you need? Something like that. Or be kind. Be kind, right? I mean, our society seems to have forgotten kindness or just a general sense of kindness, so that, I think that's a good definition or a good summary. What would other people say maybe about how would you summarize Jesus' teaching? Love your neighbor as yourself? Or from Matthew chapter 7, do to others as you would have them do unto you. That's known as the golden rule, right? The golden rule. Be grateful, be thankful. Yeah. Now, today's favorite, maybe in our society, would be how do you summarize Jesus' teaching? Well, he's the one that said, do not judge, lest you be judged, or you too will be judged, right? Isn't that a fan favorite these days of Jesus' teaching? Well, in a world that is saturated with so many things, so many technologies, and we absorb all this information all the time, it's nice to have concise mottos, isn't it? Right? They're memorable. There's a nearby gas station, which we passed on the way to tennis practice, and it says, be patient as God is patient with you. Be patient as God is patient with you. I thought, well, that's a pretty good reminder. So it's helpful to remind ourselves of one basic thought maybe each day that we can say, Lord, help me to live this out today. Help me to love my neighbor today. Help me to do to others as I would have them do to me. We all desire lives which are a bit simpler, don't we? Wouldn't you like a life that's a little bit simpler? Life seems to get more complex as time goes by. Well, in the past, in years past, people have always tried to summarize Jesus' teaching for one reason or another. One popular reason in the early 1900s was to bring unity to different Christian groups by saying, well, if we can just boil down Jesus' teaching to one principle, and they picked the golden rule at different times, do to others as you would have them do unto you. If we can just boil it down to that, that will promote unity among different groups. So in 1901, the Golden Rule Brotherhood was founded at Calvary Baptist Church in New York City to bring unity to Christians, among Christians, but also to bring unity between Christians and Jews and other groups. There was also the Brotherhood of Christian Unity, which formed around the same time to promote unity within, get this, unity within the World Parliament of Religions. There was a gentleman named Samuel, his nickname was Samuel Golden Rule Jones, who dedicated his company in Toledo, Ohio, to practicing the Golden Rule after he saw the pitiable conditions of the unemployed begging for work. And he actually made a Golden Rule park that was outside of his business area. And so at different times in history, people have tried to say, well, this is essentially what Jesus teaches. Let's just be about what Jesus teaches. And of course, I think that's popular among someone who might be a non-Christian, who would say, well, wasn't Jesus just a great teacher or a good moral philosopher? And shouldn't we just take this one principle from him and leave the rest of the things out? A popular phrase that was that came in through the early 1900s and throughout the mid-1900s was the phrase, the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. How many of you have heard that phrase before? The universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That was kind of the phrase that was used to say, well, if you boil down Jesus' teachings, you know, we have God as our Father, all humankind has God as our Father, and all human beings are brothers and sisters. And so the emphasis was to promote unity among mankind. Now, of course, Samuel Golden Rule Jones, who dedicated his company to practicing the Golden Rule, realized in the optimism and the progress of the Industrial Revolution that many businesses realized that emphasizing ethical principles does help with morale, with productivity, and with retention of the workforce. But of course, soon the idealism of that era was evaporated in two world wars. But the plea remains today, I would say. The plea for unity in our day remains the same. Can't we just minimize all these differences and focus on Jesus' teaching? Or Jesus taught people to love. Following his ethic is what matters. I think that's still a common question, and it's still a view of Jesus that many people take, and they would like to leave the rest of his teaching out. Well, to a degree, of course, that is true. As a person, as a pastor, as a Christian, I want to be known for love and for grace. The scripture says in John chapter 1, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so if I could be known for anything, I would just want to be known for both grace and truth. And that's a hard balance, but certainly we want to be known for that. But the short answer to this plea of our modern day is, well, that's not quite what Jesus taught when you take the totality of what he said, that's not exactly it. So the main point that we're driving at today is that Jesus' words are much more than ethics and behavior to humanity or towards humanity. His words reveal our hearts and our need for him. See, people really like Jesus when he says, yeah, this is how you should treat one another. But then when Jesus says, you too repent or you will all perish. In Luke chapter 13, when they ask him about the catastrophe of those who were killed in the Tower of Siloam fell, and they say, well, were these people any worse sinners than any others? And Jesus says, no, but unless you repent, you will all perish. He points his words right at them, and he says, the issue is with your heart, where you stand in relationship to God, where you stand in relationship to me. That's why, who do you say that I am, is one of those most important questions that we can ask. His words reveal our hearts and our need for him. And we're going to look at the text in three ways in which it does that. Follow along in the text or open your Bible, tap, swipe, click, whatever it might be. Follow along in Matthew 22. I haven't gone to that step of trying to preach from a tablet or a computer yet. I just haven't gotten there. I guess I have the fear of that. You know how when the computer like goes to sleep and then you're like, wait, what happened to what was just on the screen? Guess I have the fear of that happened. So haven't made that step yet. But if you have your phone or another electronic device, Matthew 22, verses 33 through 38, 34, we'll start in 34. When the Pharisees, that was the group that was most devout, they didn't have as much political clout as the Sadducees did. The Sadducees controlled more of the Sanhedrin and the high priesthood, but the Pharisees were known as the most devout group. Heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. They gathered together. The verb there is sunago, which where we get the word synagogue from. They gathered together. They made an assembly, and one of them, a lawyer who would have been an expert in the oral and the written law, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. So God is to have priority over everything else on our mind and our heart. For every Jewish person who knew the Old Testament, the command was, "The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel." It's known as the Shema because the word Shema means hear. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And so the first way in which Jesus reveals our hearts is that our love for God, or our lack of love for God, manifests itself in how we love or do not love other people. That's the first way in which his words reveal our hearts. If we could go to that next slide. Oh, yeah, I put Deuteronomy in there. Thank you, Florence. I got ahead of myself. Sorry I confused you. Deuteronomy 6. This is where Jesus took this first great commandment from. Because you might see the words, "This is the first commandment," and you think, well, wait, that's not the start of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. That says, "You shall have no other gods before me." What's Jesus referring to? Jesus is referring to Moses' summary of the law in Deuteronomy. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." And so every Jewish person who knew the Old Testament knew this, the Shema, that God is to have priority over everything else on our mind and our heart. He is your creator. He is your sustainer. He is the giver of all your talents and gifts. Give him praise and thanks. Psalm 105 says, "Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Tell his wonderful works among the peoples." So the first way in which Jesus' words reveal our hearts, I'll get to it now, sorry about that slip. Our love for God, or our lack of love for God, manifests itself in how we love or do not love other people. Or, to say it the other way, the way we treat other people reveals the way we treat God in our hearts. Notice that what Jesus refers to as the first and second great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, those two commandments are a summary of the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's a summary of the first four commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image of anything and worship it. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath holy. Those four commandments are summarized in the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself is delineated in the next six commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness. It goes through the list. So Jesus' words reveal our hearts because the way we treat other people is a manifestation and reveals how we feel about God, how we treat God, what attitude we have towards God in our hearts. Now, people compartmentalize today, don't they? It's easy to compartmentalize because we have this new word, spirituality. Well, it's been around for years and years, but it's nice to say, well, I have my spirituality. And here's my life over here. My spirituality is private, but my life is whatever I like to do. You know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, so to speak, right? So we easily compartmentalize. Jesus says, no, there are two great commandments, and you can't separate them because they summarize the Ten Commandments. The book of 1 John says, if you do not love your brother whom you do see, how can you love God whom you do not see? Your tangible love for other people, it reveals your love for God. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So even the words we use towards other people reveal something in our hearts, not only about that person, but about ourselves and our relationship to God. That is, every human being on the planet bears the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Every human being is made in the image of God. Therefore, how I treat any person on any given day is, to some degree, an indication of how I love God, of how deeply I care about God. And the opposite is true in regards to sin. Sin is not simply causing harm to another person, either in your thoughts or your words or your actions. Sin against another person is also a rebellion against God. The recent conference I went to, they were talking about the book of Exodus and about how the people of Israel fell into idolatry soon after they were at Mount Sinai. And one of the speakers said, sin is cosmic treason against God. Sin that is a rebellion of the heart is cosmic treason against God. Let me give an example here from the book of James. This is always convicting to me. He's talking about the tongue, and he's talking about how dangerous our words can be. He says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. In other words, cut it out. Don't do that. Why? Because it shows a disconnect between our worship of God and our treatment of other people. You can't pull those two apart. So when we insult someone, or when we make fun of someone, or when we gossip, we have already sinned against God, because God is that person's creator and that person is made in the image of God. Or to give another example, Matthew 6:24, you cannot love both God and money. So if we love money to the degree we hurt people or take advantage of other people in order to get it, or we keep it and are not generous with it because we have a grudge against someone, those sins are against other people also show our lack of love for God. Because love for God and love for others are related. Jesus says they are the first and second greatest commandments. So the first way that he reveals our hearts is that our love for God manifests itself in how we love other people. The second way his teaching reveals our hearts is that Jesus' teaching always shows our lack of ability to fully obey God. First, before the good news, you got to have the bad news, right? Otherwise, the good news isn't good. It's just bland. We don't have bland news to share with the world, amen? We have good news to share with the world. And so Jesus' teaching always shows our lack of ability to fully obey. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, every Jewish person hearing that would think, well, how in the world could our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? They are the most devout people that we know. Well, his point is to emphasize that as he expounds the law, as he expounds God's true intent in the law in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, that we would see our need for his righteousness. The Sermon on the Mount then is chock full of examples. Matthew 5, 21 through 23. Let me just read that. I don't think I have that on the slide. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 23. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus is taking the Old Testament law, and he's saying, this is how you have interpreted it. This is how you have seen the intent of the law. And he says, I say to you, there's something deeper there. There's something deeper going on in the heart. Don't we often feel proud? I do sometimes. I mean, I like to give myself a pat on the back, right? Don't we often feel proud that we have not committed certain big sins? I mean, the big sins are for the really bad people, the people whose lives are really messed up. And I feel good that I haven't committed any of those big, bad sins. Whatever our category might be of those. But Jesus here gets at the root, doesn't he? The inner thoughts, the heart attitude, the anger that wants to destroy another person makes you just as guilty in God's eyes as murder. Have you ever had that thought? I wish I just didn't have to deal with that person anymore. I wish that person would just be out of my life. There's a sense in which God holds us accountable for that. His teaching always shows our lack of ability to fully obey. Another example, do not covet. One of the Ten Commandments, do not covet. Do not covet your neighbor. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Do not covet his servants. Do not covet his donkeys and anything he has. Do not covet. Well, Romans chapter 7, verse 7 and 8 says this. Paul is talking about the battle in his flesh, in his sin, between his sin nature and his desire to do what is right. And he's describing someone who is trying to live out God's law in their own strength. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Of course not. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. That's the one of the purposes of the law, is to reveal sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You know, when the landscaper mows the nice field, and then they put the sign on there, you know, this has been treated with chemicals, you know, please do not walk on the grass. What's my first thought? Man, I'd love to ride my bike right over that grass. I mean, as a kid, I thought that, and I guess, obviously, I still do. The law says, do not covet. What's the first thing that happens? Coveting comes up in his heart. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Now, we can't say, well, I'm just going to blame it on sin. The book of James says when someone is tempted, they are lured and enticed by their own evil desire. So we're responsible for how we kill those sinful desires, how we put down those sinful desires. For apart from the law, the sin lies dead. He says, I wouldn't know what it is to covet unless it said, do not covet. And of course, coveting is, I think this goes back to Martin Luther, the great reformer. He said, coveting is, the New Testament calls coveting idolatry, but he says, coveting is sinister because no one else sees it. Don't bear false witness. Well, people will figure out if you're lying soon enough. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Honor your father and mother. All of these other things, they're pretty noticeable. But coveting is idolatry because no one else sees it. Others can't tell. You can harbor envy or you can covet without actively harming another person. Because you have set your affections, you have set your desires on something other than God. It's tempting whenever I go to pastors' conferences or big meetings where there's lots of different ministries. Oh, wouldn't I like to be invited to speak at this thing like this person is? And wouldn't I like to have this or that? And oh, that pastor has a really nice truck, you know, and all these different things. And I have to check myself and say, well, the scripture says, be content with what you have. That's one of my weaknesses, one of my sins that we all battle, I think. Or you take the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here's another example of Jesus' teaching. The Good Samaritan, the Samaritan who was not Jewish, was considered a half-breed, so to speak, by the Jews. They were ethnically despised. The Samaritan is the one who helped the man who fell into the hands of robbers. On the road from Jerusalem, it says going down to Jericho. There's a descent there of several thousand feet over a number of miles. And so where it says he went from Jerusalem down to Jericho, a very rocky, very isolated kind of path, and Jesus says the Samaritan was the one who was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers. And of course, the lawyer asked him, well, who is my neighbor? Tried to trick Jesus. Who exactly is my neighbor? Right? Let's define our terms. And Jesus says, you know what? The neighbor, the person who was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers, is exactly the person that you despise. And so then the scripture says, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, who was the neighbor in this case? The Samaritan was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers because he had mercy on him. And so Jesus' teaching. Now, then he says to the lawyer, he says, go and do likewise. It's interesting, the scriptures don't give us the rest of the account of some people who met Jesus and then, you know, it doesn't tell us whether they followed him necessarily or not, but Jesus says, go and do likewise. Do you think that man did? I don't know. It was probably a big leap for him to love a Samaritan. That's why it's even more fascinating when it says Jesus had to go through Samaria, when Jewish people would go all the way around Samaria to avoid it. But he had to go through Samaria in John chapter 4 and met the woman at the well. His teaching always shows our lack of ability to fully obey him. The third way his teaching reveals our hearts is that his words are much more than moral principles because he himself fulfilled the law and he called people to repent, which is an issue of the heart, not primarily an issue of behavior. There's an issue. Repentance is a posture of the heart that says, God, I am helpless. I confess. I have done wrong. I have dishonored you. And Lord, please forgive me. And God gives us that forgiveness in Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So what exactly does that mean? On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Meaning all the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments, depend upon, hang upon, are supported by those two commandments. They are the most important commandments. And who is the only person who could live those out perfectly? It's our Savior, isn't it? The only person who could love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. The only person that could do that is Jesus. The only person that could love your neighbor as yourself perfectly every time is Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the law. Look at these verses previously in Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. He is the fulfillment of the law. He came to fulfill the law, and he himself is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. Luke chapter 24, verse 25 through 27 says this. This is after the resurrection. Jesus is talking to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. I love this scene because it's almost kind of humorous, where he's walking with the two disciples, and I think it's the disciples that ask him, haven't you heard about everything that's happened in Jerusalem? Here's what Jesus says. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He is the fulfillment of all of the law and the prophets. He is the one who fulfilled all of the Old Testament. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, that is, unto righteousness to everyone who believes. And so when we repent and believe the good news, that he died for us, that his obedience was perfect, that his forgiveness is complete and sure, and the book of Romans says that he was declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection from the dead. Then we receive that new heart, which gives us then the joy and the strength to obey him. Have you ever wondered, why did God give me these commands that I can't perfectly obey? I wonder that sometimes. But his goal in shaping us as his children is to say, you're free. Jesus has already obeyed all of the commands perfectly. Now you can do so. You can do so with the freedom to fail, because your obedience is to come from joy and thankfulness and pleasure in doing God's will. So then Jesus finally gives his disciples a new commandment. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now it sounds like love your neighbor, doesn't it? But what's new about the new commandment? What's new is that Jesus is saying this right before he goes to the cross. And he says, as I have loved you, and he had just finished washing their feet, as I have sacrificially humbled myself to love you, you are to love others. As I have given my life for you, you are to love others. As I have perfectly loved you, you are to love others, because you have his Holy Spirit in you. Let me close with one passage from the book of John, chapter 15. I think that re-emphasizes this obedience aspect. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love, that is, rest, remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Love, obedience, and joy go together in Jesus. And that is what he gives us. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, I have heard people say the following: I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. He says, that is the one thing that we must not say. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. Jesus fulfilled the law so that we are free to obey God, and we have been forgiven in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask right now that if there is any person here who may just have had that thought over the years that, well, Jesus taught some great things, but I'm not sure that I'm ready to fall down before him, to worship him as the Son of God. Father, would you make that clear to our hearts right now? That Jesus, you are the Son of God. That you said, before Abraham was, I am. That the words recorded for us are that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, I ask anyone here today who, if that is the desire of their heart and the attitude of their heart, Lord, that you would just prompt them right now to tell someone after the service, to speak with myself or one of the elders, that maybe they're unsure of that relationship with you, but now that you they realize your Holy Spirit has been calling them to yourself, has been nudging them, has been prompting them, Lord, would you please do that in our midst today? Because you are a God who saves sinners. Jesus, you are the one mediator between mankind and God. You are the one who is sent to save your people from their sins. And so I ask now, Lord, that you would work in our midst, that your Holy Spirit would save people even now. We ask these things in Christ's name.